Now as you are returning to your seats, let's turn our attention back to our material this morning. As we move to axiom number 7, these self-evident truths about human communication and the interpretation of it, it should be self-evident that an author's purpose determines the character or the nature of his production. If he's trying to produce music, then it will be music of some kind. If he's trying to tell a story, that will be different than if he's trying to just write poetry. Unless the poetry is doing double duty, both as poetry itself as well as to tell a story, and much of it does. But when we think of the different kinds of literature in the Scripture, and even within the different kinds, the different sections sometimes, for example, in many of Paul's epistles, he'll have a small introductory section where he's doing the polite, gracious things of grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. Then there'll be the main section where he's communicating the doctrinal principles and our practical things that he wants to tell them. And then he'll often close out his epistles with a section on greetings and news about himself and so forth. Now, sometimes those get sort of mixed up in there, too. But still, you know, his purpose at that particular point is determining what he's writing and why and how. By rule, then, if we're going to understand his production, we're going to have to grasp his purpose, right? We're going to have to try to ascertain his purpose and try to determine the character or the nature of this production he's made. And that goes everywhere from if it's the Apostle Paul and he's making a logical argument and he's moving through from a point A to a point B as he's making his argument, we have to look at that and try to grasp that as well. But this, again, is just a self-evident truth that an author's purpose determines the character of his production. When you'll be taking your midterm here in a couple of weeks, your purpose, which will be defined by me in giving you that exam, will determine the nature of the production you have there. That test, and when you turn it back in, will look very different than, for example, a term paper would. Or a letter you write to your mom, or other things like that. An author's purpose determines the character of his production. We're only exposing ourselves to these because as we move through the rest of this term and are actually getting down to the practical doing of these things, all of these are there. That's what it's all about. Axiom 8. Any writing is liable. And by liable, he means there, that's one of those words that has more than one meaning. But in his time, one of the meanings is that it's possible. Any writing could possibly be modified, is liable to modification in copying, translating, and the gradual change of a living language. So he's acknowledging, as we already know with the Bible, that the original autographs, as they're called, were made, whether by one of the prophets or by Paul or by Luke, whoever it was, there's the original. But then copies started being made. In that copying, sometimes changes inadvertently got introduced. We even know in some cases they were advertently introduced. We actually know that someone thinking they were going to improve on it would actually change something. That can be demonstrated on a few occasions. So these modifications do take place. Also, modifications take place in translating. How is that possible? Because no two languages have a perfect correspondence between them. And so when you bring it over from one language over into the other, in spite of the best efforts of the translator, a little bit can be lost and a little bit can be introduced that was in the original. That's why we put some emphasis last week on learning how to use at least some of the basic tools of words in the original language, Hebrew and Greek. Expository dictionaries, lexicons, and things like that. Because that helps get us closer, even then we're still trying to use a translation, at least we're getting closer to the original. Yes, Kevin?
Cody was saying before about using them in conjunction with each other, and going back to number two, and all of them together. If you take just that one and look at the word baptism and say, oh yeah, well, it is a living language, and words change. See what the word baptism means. Oh, okay, it means pouring, dipping, all these different things. In today's dictionary, that's what it says. Mm-hmm. But back then, that's why you have to go back to what the original meaning and the original intent of the writer.
That's right.
Their intended thought and purpose.
Yeah, absolutely. John?
Many years ago, I went to a Christian evidences seminar, and one of the examples they used to show the accuracy of God's word was the Greek that's used, I guess the Koine. Mm-hmm. It's a dead language, and it's been dead, I think, since about 300 AD or so. I don't know the exact time. But just as we can go back and learn what hieroglyphics mean of the dead language, we can go back to the original Greek, which has not changed their meaning. It's because the language was dead, through the providence of God, maybe. I don't know. Mm-hmm. But that original language, the meanings are preserved in the books that we're talking about. So you can't say, well, it meant that then, it means this now. Or it means this today, and we don't know what it meant then. We do know what it meant then, because that language was preserved, and it was not changed throughout the years. So I think that's kind of a neat thing
right.
That God
did. Yes. And the same is true of the Hebrew language. The Hebrew that's in the Old Testament actually even is changing from the oldest parts of the Old Testament. For example, Job and the writings of Moses. The Hebrew there is an older, simpler, purer, perhaps, form of Hebrew than later Hebrew, like in Daniel and the last of the prophets, because by that time they've been influenced by other cultures a lot more, like the Assyrian and the Babylonian, and some of those words have come in and become a part of their language, and some of their words have taken on additional meanings than they had actually in when Job might have used the same word or something. And so living languages change, but we're blessed at least that these two languages died out in their biblical form shortly after the end of the biblical writings, and so they're sort of static now at that point. Yes?
Yeah, but they did not change. But the problem you ran into is, what are you translating it into? And that's where the change comes in.
Yes.
So even though I said that this word, he meant that,
Yes. And so that's where we fall back on the earlier axiom, don't remember the number of it, but language is a reliable medium of communication, but not a perfect one. And so when we say reliable, we mean then that thought can be communicated reliably from one mind to another, but not necessarily perfectly all the time, because of those changes. And so even, again, looking at the translating, if you translate the original languages, assuming that the translators in the 1500s and the 1600s knew their Greek or the Hebrew as well as modern scholars feel like they do know it, they're translating into a form of the English language that isn't extant today. The Elizabethan Shakespearean style of English is in effect a dead language too, isn't it? Doesn't mean there aren't people that speak it. They mostly can speak it because they're familiar with Shakespeare and they're familiar with the King James Version of the Bible and so forth. But it's not the language the overwhelming majority of English-speaking peoples today use. And so that often means either we have to translate the translation. You have to explain to some people what some of those words from the 1600s mean in today's language. Or you look for new translations. Or they just skip it where you don't have that extra layer of translating going on, where it was translated from Greek into Elizabethan English, and now we have to translate it for our audience into modern English. You look for a translation that just went straight. It comes from the Greek straight into modern English. And in another 100 years or so, or less, probably it'll need to be done again. And we're blessed with the language that's as spoken by as many people as do speak English, that we have that multiplicity of translations. Some other cultures and their languages don't have that blessing. They just have one translation, and it might even be an old one. And so it's not even the form of their language they speak today, and so they struggle with that. But any writing is liable to modification in the copying, translating, and the gradual change of a living language. That was a good point that was made about it being now dead languages that the Old and New Testaments were originally written in. Axiom 9. This is one, as Kevin said early on, that people struggle with. Is this really an axiom? Is this really self-evident? By one expression, one thought is conveyed and only one. Really what we're asking is, when the author, the original speaker, is saying something, did he intend to communicate one specific thing or a multiplicity? Now realize that speech is so complex that in a sense there is a multiplicity of things going on. But even so, were those what was in the original author's mind? And so, for example, a great politician gets up and he may, whatever he says. We use Abraham Lincoln the other day and the what he said at Gettysburg. We could use, just think of some others. John F. Kennedy's first inaugural speech. Actually, his only inaugural speech. He only didn't finish out the first term. But, or some others like that. They're speaking on multiple levels. And they intended that. But they didn't have multiple meanings. Each individual thing they said had a specific meaning. But then the overall speech, for example, had other purposes. So depending on what the speaker is saying, he may be talking about, fighting against terrorism or reinforcing our troops in Iraq. But a bigger message is being sent, they hope, is to our enemies, those we view as our enemies, that, hey, we're going to stand against you. We're not going to back down. At the same time, he's trying to communicate to those within our own culture who agree with him, look, I'm being strong and forceful. And even to those who disagree with him in our culture, he's saying, I recognize you disagree with me, but here's why I think we need to be doing this. See, there's communication going on all sorts of levels, but that all is very purposeful and intentional. And so in that sense, I take this to mean that we then want to hear what that person is saying, both in terms of the specific things they're saying and what was the big message. And so, for example, when Paul writes to the Corinthians in those two letters to them, he has a lot of very specific things to say to them, which we want to understand. At the same time, he had a bigger message that the letters, each of the letters overall, were also communicating. The overall communication to them was that God through Christ expects them to live up to His standard. That they'd fallen into immorality. They were very lax about those who were in their number who were doing things sinful. They were not treating each other right. He didn't have to speak too much about them, about legalism versus the gospel or law versus grace. But he had to talk to them about something else. And that was the big communication. Yes.
In his explanation, he doesn't explain this, what you're saying. And I was thinking that.
I'm interpreting him.
he actually rebuts that. He says, so that's why I think the axiom is more on the line of what you're saying and not what he's saying. Because he said at the top of page 24, he refers to like the some of the older prophecies talking about looking forward to the son, son of David, and that the different passages that talk about the son, but also referring to Jesus.
Yes,
could also refer to David's son. And those different passages like that. He's saying that can't be correct because. That's what it appears to say to me, at least, in what he's saying here. But
now, yet he has a whole chapter towards the end of the book on the whole concept of how something in the Bible can be talking about David or Solomon, his son, and at the same time be talking about Christ in the future and stressing the point that it can do that. And so
maybe he's just got it worded.
Well, what you're saying, I remember very distinctly in 1969, sitting in a classroom thinking exactly the same thing. What this guy is saying can't be true. I mean, this can't be an axiom because we think of these things in the scriptures that seem to have multiple meanings. But at the same time, our instructor explained to us in part, and I've come to discover independently since then, I think as well, that I've since discovered some of the history of interpretation. In other words, what people in different generations and eras of time have viewed as the proper way to interpret things. And coming from the time when Mr. Lockhart was writing this, they were just coming out a period of time at the end of the 1800s and moving into the 1900s where some of this early, I don't know if you want to call it liberal scholarship. I tend to think of it as being very liberal scholarship in Germany was coming up with all these ideas that the scriptures never intended to mean what they seem to plainly mean. But instead, there's some other meaning entirely. I don't even know the right German words they would use to describe that, but they were implying that something else entirely was going on in the writing of this. And he was trying to refute that, trying to insist that can't be true. And there also were at different times in history where people would have the view, and there's some who still hold this view today, that in any verse of Scripture there might be 8 or 10 or 12 different meanings hidden there. There's the one obviously on the surface, but that's not the only meaning, that we need to also see it in a metaphysical sense and a spiritual sense and some other kind of sense and still another sense. And he's arguing against that as being the way human communication works. It doesn't work that way in all other human communication. Why would we then say it would work that way in the Bible? That's the point.
So maybe it's just the way he's...
Yeah, I think he, again, applying one of his earlier axioms, every author is influenced by his environment when he writes, and the author's purpose determines the character of his production. So, and so I'm trying to be his interpreter because now
based on what you're saying just now, is during the time he does talk about. Some people, this guy would maintain that there's the spiritual level of interpreting, and he has three distinct levels, and so every scripture is going to be broken down. But the ones that he points out, though, I'm not sure where he's going. But,
right.
Yeah, interesting. Okay.
And
I like the way you're saying it. Right.
Well, hopefully we're getting closer to the truth.
Yeah.
Of this fundamental truth of communication interpretation. Yes?
One of the things worth considering, too, is we can talk about the authors. The Bible is a unique book.
Yes.
We talk about the authors, but at the same time, we got to consider the author is God. The Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. A perfect example of it is, some of the meanings of what the writers were saying was even hidden from the people writing it. So it's going to disrupt some of these axioms a little bit, because some of the writers writing stuff didn't even realize that at the time they were writing it, they were talking about something that they thought they weren't talking about. A good example is when Abraham takes Isaac to go sacrifice him. Isaac says, "Dad, what's the deal? I got all this wood, we got the fire, but where's the lamb?" And he says, "Don't worry, God will provide himself a lamb." And they got up there and went through the process, and he got his son, you know, back, and he didn't have to kill him. And what do you know, there's a ram in the thicket. Well, if you quickly read through it, you think, oh yeah, there's a ram, and that's what he's talking about. But that's not what he said. He said a lamb. And the lamb that we know, I mean, I assume that we know, the lamb that he was talking about is talking about referring to Christ, that God will provide himself a lamb, himself a sacrifice through Christ. The writer, I am fully confident that the writer writing that at the time wasn't thinking
Christ.
God will come down and become Christ and go to the cross for us. That wasn't his intent. And that's one of the beautiful things. One of the, you know, as a writer, he's doing this like in hindsight. He's writing about these things that happened, and it expresses how accurate the Bible is, that the writer, even though I'm sure the writer didn't quite understand some of the stuff he was writing, he said, well, this is what happened. You know, maybe I should just go ahead and change it to ram, because that makes better sense with the story. I'm sure the writer himself thought, I know I'm writing this, but he said lamb, and I'm going to write lamb, even though there was a ram in the thicket. You know what I mean?
Yeah, and when we get to that section beyond these axioms and the general rules and get over to how to interpret different kinds of literature, prophetic literature has that unique characteristic about biblical prophetic literature does, that there is so often the immediate meaning, but then there is a second meaning, and that's maybe just inadequacy of our language to communicate exactly, but there is this extended meaning that goes through that present meaning, but also extends out to something in the future. And the scriptures themselves acknowledge that. Peter said that those who were writing those things searched, water in what manner these things that they're writing about could possibly come to pass. And so.
And it talks about in another place too how no prophet ever prophesies of his own will, of his own accord, but it's the Holy Spirit causing him to do it. I'm sure, who was it? I think Caiaphas prophesied. Right? It says it was one of the bad guys who prophesied, but didn't even realize he was prophesying. He said, "This one man should die for us all."
Yeah.
Right?
But just this is just a basic principle of human communication in general. It's just that authors, speakers are trying to communicate something specific. Maybe that would be even a better way to put it than one thought. They're trying to communicate something specific, even though it might be quite complex and have several layers to it. And what we're wanting to know is what is it? That's our job, is to try to find out what it is not try to read things in there that are not there, nor to ignore things that are there. Yes, Daniel?
So I have to understand that the Bible, and if you're taking this human redemption, you notice that in the Old Testament, it was all a mystery, and it was only written down in the New Testament. It was all a mystery, you know? Memorize the verse that you may know unless the mystery of his will or burning in the place. So it was all a mystery that was made known afterwards. So
right.
No one knew anything that was being written.
Yes. Because as was already said, there's two authors involved, actually. There's the human author, and then for those of us who have the faith and confidence, there's also the divine author who's speaking through this human author. And so, yeah, and so whether you're taking the scheme of redemption or just the Bible history itself in the Old Testament, you're seeing that plan coming into fruition. But they didn't know that. They couldn't see that at the time. Yes?
I think one of the distinctions that he was kind of pointing out is that the author, we think, was intending only, the human author was intending one meaning. God knew that it would be a type and have double,
yes.
Double meanings, but his action was correct. The author meant one thing, even though it was a type and has two meanings.
Oh, yeah, that is another way of looking at it. I think that would be true as well. Well, the thing about axioms, since we're not trying to prove them true or untrue, they're just supposed to be self-evident. As a basic principle, this is, I think, self-evident. Whenever I say fire, whatever my one specific meaning was, you quickly rule out all the others. Some of you don't jump up and start spelling it. Others pull out your firearm and start shooting it off while the rest of you are running out the door. You know, everybody tries to interpret my one true meaning and then act appropriately. So, and so that, you know, that's a basic concept. Yes?
Are these axioms for biblical studies?
All literature. In fact, I think that's number 15. I think that's what number 15 says, that this is true of all human communication. And if you think about them and, you know, just go back and apply them to something totally different than the Bible, I think you realize that is true.
Consider this, you keep using the phrase of all human communication.
Yeah.
Which is, leaves a little room for God to communicate. Right.
You know, well, He chose to communicate to us in our own language. I don't know what, you know, the scriptures talk about the language of angels. We don't know what that sounds like. But I assume that God can speak that language too, and so maybe when He speaks to them, we wouldn't get it. But He chose to speak to us in human language. He created us with the ability to speak. He, I think, even gave us. I think He taught Adam and Eve to speak. That's a whole different area. In the area of evidences, the unique thing about human thought is it's only taught. It's not discovered. There's numerous cases in history of peoples or children, for example, who maybe grew up essentially without human contact. They can't speak, never could speak. The vocal cords are there. They can make all sounds of other sounds, but they don't speak because speech is taught from generation to generation. So how did Adam and Eve learn how to talk? God came down in the cool of the evening and they communed, I think the King James says. I think God taught them to speak or created them, the first generation there with that ability. You know, language is a communicated art. It's not an inherited art. You know, so many things we have are built right into our genes somehow, so we naturally know how to do it. Babies know how to eat from the time they come out of the womb. They have built right into them all sorts of other things, but human language is not one of those, it seems. So they have the ability, they don't have it built in. And on the other hand, I grew up on a farm. A calf is born. If we separate that calf from its mother the instant it's born and never let it be around another cow the rest of its life, it still is perfectly capable of saying moo in whatever language that is. And it does. Humans don't. Okay, Axiom 10. The function of a word depends on its association with other words. He's just delving a little bit into the way that words are not, you know, 2x4x6 pieces that have no variation in shape or size. Their meanings, as he's already indicated earlier, concerning a word, that usage determines the meaning of words, but he also is saying here that words are influenced by other words within the same communication. Told you I'm doing a series on Sunday mornings on the fruit of the Spirit as we're trying to understand each one of the characteristics that is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, something in self-control. There's one more in there. right when we're getting to that part where kindness, goodness, faithfulness, those three words have some common characteristics with each other. In some other context in the scriptures, for example, where the word goodness is used in another context, kindness is included in its meaning. But here where Paul is delineating them, he clearly intends for goodness to mean something slightly different than kindness, or he wouldn't have named them separately. But in another context, you find goodness used, and clearly kindness was involved in the concept. Words and their meaning, depending on their association with other words, and their function even. And that's interesting that he uses function. Sometimes they're adjectival, that is, they serve as modifiers of another word. Sometimes they are the noun in a slightly different form. They are the object itself. So we talk about kindness, but we also talk about kind words in English. There's, you know, the function is different between those two because one is modifying words, kind words, whereas kindness is a noun itself. And it's describing a whole range of action. Yes?
Humble or too humble?
Yes. Yes. And all sorts of examples like that, not just in our language either, but back in the original as well. So when we look at words, we don't just look at the word itself, and somebody said that earlier. We don't just look at the word itself, we look at the words around it. You can know words. Again, I appeal to some earlier instructor I had that I liked the way they said, you can know a word by the company it keeps. It's not just true of human beings that, you know, we're influenced by those around us and by our circumstances. Words are the same way. And so they can take on a greater or a lesser meaning, can even switch from being objective to subjective or other kinds of things depending on their association with other words. That's, again, just an acknowledgement of how words work. That's part of that being the reliable medium instead of the perfect medium. Words are not like mathematical equations, which are very precise and specific. They have some latitude about them. Axiom 11. This is very important. If you have let me read it the way it's written first. A correct definition of a word substituted for the word itself will not modify the meaning of the text. Just saying, when you're trying to understand what a word means, if you think you've got the proper meaning, if you substitute that meaning back in for where the word was, the text will still mean the same thing. You won't have changed the meaning of the text any. Now that doesn't automatically mean you have the correct definition, but it is a point in favor of it. Take, for example, and it's one that's been used for years and years by gospel preachers. You know, when we go to Acts chapter 8, we're reading about Philip and the Ethiopian nobleman there. And we're talking about baptism, you know, our favorite subject in the Church of Christ, some think. But as it's talking about it, you know, Philip runs up to the chariot in verse 30, asks the man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man said, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" Then in 32 and 33, we hear what Old Testament passage he was actually reading out of Isaiah chapter 53. And then the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, who is the prophet talking about?" Philip begins at that same passage of scripture and tells him the good news about Jesus. But then we get down to the good part for our purposes. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Question is, what does baptize mean? And again, someone was talking about modern definitions of baptism are different than the Greek word for baptize, which meant to immerse, to plunge, to dip something. If you have that proper meaning and stick it back in here, why can't I be baptized? If baptism meant in that day and time, or it was perfectly acceptable to mean by baptism only pouring a small amount of water on someone's head or sprinkling some on their head, why did they have to come to a body of water before he could be baptized? Surely they had canteens or animal skins full of water or maybe even barrels or something else, since it's a long journey they're on. See, what we're saying here is that when you substitute the correct definition for a word, it doesn't modify or harm the meaning of the text, but it goes on, doesn't it? And he ordered the chariot to stop. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And I've actually heard someone say before, it was a hot day. And he's still just going to sprinkle a little water on top of him, but it's a hot day. So they're going to enjoy getting down in the water. They're doing violence to the text at this point, you see, because clearly, you know, if baptism means to immerse, to plunge under something or to dip something down into it, then you have to, it has to get in it. But if it only means sprinkling or pouring some water on it, that isn't necessary. In fact, it would seem totally out of the character of the situation to do it. Why would I take, if I'm going to sprinkle a little water on top of something, why would I first take it and stick it down in a tank full of water and then sprinkle a little on top of it? It doesn't work, you see. That's, I think, an example of this principle. Yes?
Two things. That's the... We have we got a videotape called the I forgot what it's called, but it's word for word out of the, the NIV. There's the Book of Luke and the Book of Acts. And I've seen both of them. Pretty good. They show immersion, baptism, all the other times that it's talked about there, except for this one. They show them going down into the water, and then they. He takes a bowl full of water and pours it over his head. Said, I guess it's just to satisfy the some of the producers. Some of the people make, oh,
we wouldn't want to say that baptism is only immersion, so.
That's what this would show. But another thing, this whole axiom is, this is like the basis of translating from one language to another.
Yes.
If you go from... this one up here, going from Greek to English, you couldn't do it.
Yeah, that's how all translating works. They try to find the meaning and put it in there, the meaning in another language for the word in that original language, and not do violence or modify the meaning of the text by doing it. Yes, Kevin?
Are we going to have to memorize these axioms?
I think you need to be perfectly familiar with them. I'm not going to ask you per se to, you know... I'll just tell you right now, on your midterm or your final, I don't anticipate having a question that says, write down our 15 axioms. I don't anticipate having that. But I may have questions that will say, which of the axioms we have studied, and by the axioms I mean these 15, come into play when we talk about this subject here. So I expect you to be very familiar with them. I did have to memorize them. I can still say most of them verbatim, though I couldn't say all 15, just rattle them off. But every time I hit one of them, I can say it without looking at it once I get to it, because I did have to regurgitate it on a test somewhere. All right, so the correct definition of a word substituted for the word itself will not modify the meaning of the text. And all the time when we're exegeting the scriptures, we're really doing that for people. So when I preached this past Sunday about goodness, the word goodness is a separate word, agathos. Well, agathos is good, and agathosune is goodness in the Greek language. And so as I read off different passages of scripture to the congregation, I'm substituting in the meaning for that. Not just the word good or goodness, that is the meaning, but also other synonyms I'll plug in there to try to help them see what it means. And in the Greek language, this word goodness, agathosune and good, agathos, meant that which is good inherently and that comes out. For example, Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about a good tree produces good fruit. There's that word agathos. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit because of what's inherently in the tree, you see. You know, red delicious apples don't come from crab apple trees, and vice versa. What's in the tree is what comes out. And so the word that Paul uses there to describe that aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is he's saying that the believer has within him a goodness that comes out into his life. It's not just internalized. The internalized part alone would be described by the word righteousness. That's what's internalized. That's a situation or state of being good, right. But when it comes out into your life, that's goodness. Correct definition of a word. Axiom 12. We acknowledge this all the time. It takes place in every court in the land all the time. It's constantly a basis for cross-examinations and examinations of evidences and so forth. One of two contradictory statements must be false unless corresponding terms have different meanings or applications. That's when you know you have two witnesses supposedly to the same event, and one says, I saw it, and the other one says, I didn't. Well, either you're going to have to end up calling one of them a liar or blind, or else figure out some way that they saw something different than the other one did.
Or that they don't contradict.
Yeah, so that they don't contradict. That's the very point of it. And on the other hand, you know, it's sort of a corollary to this. Different people who saw the same thing may express differently what they saw. Different aspects of it stood out to them, and so they will describe some aspects of it differently, but the root truth is still there. Even though one of them maybe saw more of the accident itself, and others happened to be looking at the person driving one of the vehicles, and somebody else was waiting to cross the street, and they were actually looking up to see if the light was red or green when it all happened, and so they missed part of the action right in front of them until the last moment. But you know, but if they're just flat out opposites to each other, they can't both be true unless one of them means something different than what it seems to be meaning. You know, the old example of you say it's black, I say it's white. Now, how can they both be true? Unless you turn it over and find out it was white on the other side. Or found out I was talking about something else. But, you know, I don't think we really need much discussion about that. We just accept that all the time, you know. I can remember my two sons arguing, well, actually, seldom it was my two sons, it was usually one of my two sons and my one daughter, arguing, yes, you did, no, you didn't, yes, you did, no, you didn't. You know, right there, they were putting into practice this very principle. They both realized, they all realized, that two contradictory statements can't both be true. They were both trying to defend their territory. Truth must accord with truth. Truth must agree with truth. Must be consistent with, run parallel with other truth. And so statements of truth apparently discrepant, or if there's a discrepancy, can be harmonized if the facts are known. Now that's tested in every area of experience and every area of research and science and human experience. We recognize that no one truth stands alone, that they all fit together as a whole in any given area of science or in the world as a whole. And so if you have something that seems to contradict some other well-known or well-accepted truth, then you start looking for where's the problem here and how do we reconcile that. That's true in the scriptures as well. If someone comes and takes one verse of scripture and says, this means this, it can't mean anything else. And yet there's all sorts of other scriptures that are saying, not necessarily the exact opposite of that, that would be the previous axiom, but is saying something that is totally inconsistent with that viewpoint. One I think of right off, not one scripture, but one pair of concepts is the concept that God, because He is omniscient and all-powerful, you know, one of the basic statements of the Calvinistic point of view is that God is sovereign and that God in His sovereign will makes the decision about those who will be saved and who will be lost. There are scriptures that seem consistent with that statement. There are those who say God extends the invitation, basically, for men to come and get right with Him based upon the gospel and response to the gospel. And so men choose to either accept or ignore that invitation to their own peril. Now, if those are both true, then how are you going to harmonize them? Some people camp out on one and deny the other one's true. Some camp out on the other one and deny that one's true. But both viewpoints seem to be being stated in the Scriptures. So instead, we look for a harmony. Is there a way to explain this where both are in fact true? Yes, Kevin?
John chapter 9, verse 31, the man of seal said, we know that God does not hear the prayers of sinners.
Uh-huh.
Then you go to Acts chapter 10, before Cornelius was converted, the angel said, your prayers have been heard.
Mm-hmm.
So people are like, well, which one is it?
Uh-huh. And again, they're automatically assuming what this axiom says, that truth must agree with truth. So how can both of these be true? That's what they're asking. How do you harmonize it?
If you read on in John chapter 9, he said, but if a man is a seeker of God, and fears God, I'm paraphrasing.
Yes. Yeah, I think that is the correct way to view that. His definition of sinner in John 9 is different than what people might automatically think. He means by sinner, it seems, a person who has not only broken God's law, that's the most basic meaning of sin, but a person who is in open, active rebellion against God and won't, isn't at all seeking a relationship with Him. If he means by that a person who has broken God's law but wants to have a relationship with Him, that doesn't seem to work in John 9. But if you mean someone in open rebellion against God, then I think we suddenly can get some harmony between those two passages. Yes?
One of the things, too, the word sin literally has to do with archery, with missing the mark. And there's a difference between practicing sin and sinning. For instance, if you're aiming for the bullseye and you miss, that would be the equivalent of sin. And all of sin is falling short of the kingdom of heaven. We know that. So we have to take all the scriptures together. But at the same time, say you face away from the mark and you start shooting and you practice missing the mark. Now that's the opposite side of it. That's, of course God doesn't hear the prayers of people like that. Those people were specifically set out to not make the mark.
Right.
But on the flip side, the person turns around and you're aiming for the prize. You're aiming for the mark, but you miss, which all of us do. The Bible says, too, the sign of a righteous man is one who falls but gets up again.
Right.
Falling down doesn't make you a horrible person. It makes you a person.
Right.
Getting up again is what makes a difference.
And I think that's a good example. Realize this axiom doesn't just apply to any two statements of truth. It applies to all statements of truth together. And so when we are reading in the Scriptures, the old joke about the fellow wanting to know God's will, and he flips it open and reads about Judas. Judas went out and hanged himself, and he thought, now maybe I better try this again. Open it up again and says, go and do thou likewise, That doesn't accord with all the rest of truth, nor what the author's intention was when he wrote it, of course, but when we're searching for truth, when we're reading the Scriptures, even though we may be focused on one passage or one section of Scripture, we want to always make sure we're giving consideration to everything else the Scriptures say. Not just on that specific subject, but everything else they say. And we often just do that on a sort of a peripheral, unconscious way, but still that needs to take place. If suddenly we're reading a passage and we're thinking or interpreting that to mean that it's attributing some characteristic or attribute or action to God that's inconsistent with what the Scriptures say everywhere else is a part of His nature, then all of a sudden we have truth not according with truth. The truth we think we've discovered, not according with truth. It's this perfect harmony, and that isn't just true of Scripture. Again, that's our focus here, but that is intended in all areas of study. When you open up a chemistry book, a physics book, a medical journal, all the different things that are said there. True, in some cases, they may be arguing about theories or hypotheses, which are things which are still being tested to find where the truth is in them. But as they lay down fundamental statements about truth, they accord or they match up with each other to form this harmonious whole. And that's true of God's Word as well. Okay, this next one sounds like a statement we just heard a while ago about two different statements seemingly contradictory, but it actually is focusing on a different aspect of it. An assertion of truth necessarily excludes that to which it is essentially opposed and no more. What he's saying here by this, and again, this is a basic principle, is sometimes people make a statement by someone or a scripture exclude or eliminate a lot more than it really does. Assuming we could all come to agreement that everyone who wants to be in a right relationship with God must be baptized. And by baptism we mean immersion. We've already gone through that a little bit this morning. What does that exclude? Well, it seems most fundamentally it would exclude anyone who, knowing God's will, refused to be baptized. It would eliminate them from being in a right relationship with God. They know God's will, they've heard what the gospel says, and yet they refuse to do that. But sometimes people will go on and make it exclude maybe some other things that maybe was never intended. And I'm not intending to step on any toes, and I know we're all still growing in our knowledge of God's Word, but, some folks say, well, that excludes anyone who was baptized, but when they were baptized, it was not done while the preacher was saying, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It also excludes those people. They were immersed, but the right words weren't said over them just at the moment they did it. And even some folks, and maybe some of you as well, later after you were baptized, you grew to know more about the truth and so forth. You decide that you didn't know enough at the time you were baptized, and so you submit to baptism again. I'm not trying to be insensitive if anyone in here is in that role, but some people carry that to an extreme. I know one man that was baptized 6 different times because he kept growing in his knowledge of the truth and then became self-convicted that he didn't know enough the previous time when he was immersed. I don't think that was the intention of the Scriptures when they asserted that a person needs to be baptized into Christ. I don't think it intended for people those first 5 times he was baptized, I don't know about the first time or the second time, but surely somewhere along the way, by the 3rd or 4th one, surely he had finally done what the Lord was asking him to do. But a very sensitive conscience, very desirous of doing what was right. And so in his mind, his conscience wasn't clear until after that 6th time, last I heard. Yes, Anita.
I was going to say that, some people, John 3:16, that say you have to believe in his name.
Mm-hmm.
And so they say that excludes baptism
right.
Or anything else.
Mm-hmm. Right. A rough quote of John 3:16, I've memorized in about 3 different translations, so I don't know any longer if I'm saying any of them exactly right. That God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Essentially, that excludes those who do not believe. That's what it excludes. It does not exclude those who believe and repent. It does not exclude those who believe and repent and are baptized. It doesn't exclude those who believe, repent, and are baptized and live a faithful life. You see, it excludes something very specific by its statement because it says that anyone who believes would have eternal life. So that automatically makes faith an essential ingredient of salvation and would exclude someone without faith. But it does not exclude those who, in faith, do other things God also said to do.
That's
It's interesting you bring that up, because I was studying with a guy who, we were talking about Mark 6 and 16, which says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, it doesn't say, but the verse after that says, and he who does not believe will not be saved. He said, see, it doesn't say, he who is not baptized will not be saved. It says, he who does not believe will not be saved. I said, well, exactly. I said, why would you be baptized if you don't believe in the first place? It doesn't, it's a logical explanation, but it's a good,
right. And we use this concept in all of life. You know, it applies in all sorts of other areas besides the Bible. We use it every day in other areas, and we recognize what is excluded. And we recognize we may not know all the exact ins and outs of it. We've already said this is a somewhat inexact science. Language is only a reliable means of communication, not a precise or perfect one. But there it is, and that's what we need to be careful when we're exegeting the scriptures and making application, helping people to see the application, that we don't try to force the scriptures to exclude more than what they actually exclude. That we don't fall into the same trap that we're describing what we believe others have fallen into in these areas. So,
and a big part of it is a lot of people are not concerned with getting the truth out of Scripture. They're concerned with proving their presupposed idea is correct.
Yeah.
Which is exactly like I was explaining. The truth of Scripture, obviously, to a person that does not already have an opinion. If you read that verse, and then you got to read the verse after it, you read both of those in conjunction with each other, I mean, it's evident that it's talking about belief, and as a result of belief, baptism comes. But whether you're baptized or not, if you didn't believe, it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
I mean, it's obvious that that's what the verse means.
That's what we would sing, yeah.
So with the pre-assumption to, you know, well, I'm going to prove that baptism isn't the issue in the first place, is obviously the person they're talking to is already, they're not trying to find the truth, they're not a truth seeker. Mm-hmm. They're trying to prove their pre-assumption.
Mm-hmm.
And so they say, oh, well, look, let's just blot this verse out with talking about baptism and believing. And let's just focus on this believing one, because that verse works better for me because it doesn't talk about baptism.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? That's right. The difference between being a truth seeker and being a self seeker.
Right. And yet let's make sure we are truth seekers. Yeah. And let's show that kindness and gentleness and long suffering towards others who maybe haven't yet come to some of the apprehension or understanding of the truth that we feel like we have, and realize we may have still some very big blind spots of our own. I thought when I first came out of Bible college, on the one hand, I thought I knew a whole lot more than I did going in, and that was true. And I also think I realized I had a lot to learn. I didn't realize how much I still had to learn. I feel like now I'm only just now starting to learn some of the things that I've spent the last 30-something years working towards. And it makes me think, wow, how much more is there out there? Even though it's not the exact context or exact same thing being talked about, Paul does talk about in Ephesians chapter 3 about the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's a depth and wideness to all this that God has done that's probably going to be always beyond our total ability to conceive and understand. And so we'll continue to nibble away at the edges of it, and it'll get deeper and richer and better for us. But we just have to say, there's other truth seekers out there too. And while they may be totally blind in something I think I see clearly, they may see very clearly something I'm totally blind to. And so we defend truth, but we also seek truth. We don't get hardening of the arteries spiritually here. We let our hearts always be functioning and trying to move forward. Axiom 15. Every communication of thought, human and divine, given in the language of men, is subject to the ordinary rules of interpretation. This is saying that we're not talking about a very specialized science here that only applies to the Bible, but rather that these axioms, these basic principles, draw from all human communication. And since the Bible is in human communication, it's not a human communication, essentially, we think, we believe, but it is in human language, then it falls under the same umbrella with all other human communications. And this is true no matter what language, what culture, what people. There is fundamentally an assumption whenever a new discovery is made in Egypt and they find a new wall that is covered with hieroglyphics that no one's seen in 3,000 years or more, and they rush the experts in there and they take all the pictures and it's sent all around the world to those who try to interpret hieroglyphics. These 15 axioms we've just talked about are automatically assumed by every professional hieroglyphic specialist in the world as he tries to understand it. He automatically assumes that whoever wrote that hieroglyphic, those hieroglyphics, is trying to communicate something. And those who read those hieroglyphics are trying to understand what he was trying to communicate, you see? And that language is a reliable means of doing that. And you just step through every one of them. And so whether it's Egyptian hieroglyphics or Koine Greek or modern American English or Tex-Mex or Spanglish or whatever it is, it still applies. It's just the nature of human communication.